good to see everyone this beautiful morning. Cold morning, but beautiful morning. And it's good to meet the newborn, too. We're glad that Jason and Holly have been well and that they've been able to finally bring Leah, that we could be able to meet her. And so we're thankful to the Lord that they He's blessed them with a beautiful child. Do you know what it's like to feel like a stranger, or be considered a stranger? You know, it's one reason why we might call it a barrier, why it's difficult perhaps to get someone to visit a congregation, a church that they hadn't visited before. Perhaps we're trying to encourage a neighbor or a friend to come and visit us, and that's one difficulty. They might say, well, I don't know anybody there. And so they feel like that they might be a stranger. And so we always need to do our part to make sure that people feel warm and welcome to be here. We all know what that kind of feeling is like. I can remember when I first, as a child, about 11, 12 years old, moved from Kansas to the state of Washington. And I remember what it was like to go to the schools and to make all new friends and to make all new neighborhood buddies and all of that. I mean, you just felt alone. You felt like a stranger for some time. And that's exactly how I felt. We're going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians this morning. And this theme is called Aliens and Strangers. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, who made up the church there at Ephesus were people that were considered Gentiles. Uncircumcision in the flesh. And Paul says, this is how you were. This is how you were described. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant of promise. When we speak of aliens, of course, we're not speaking about the UFO kind, you know, that is so much on the TV today. But rather, we look at some definitions found in Random House Dictionary, and it says a resident born in or belonging to another country who has not acquired citizenship by naturalization, that is, being born a citizen. Another definition is a foreigner. And perhaps this next definition fit the Gentile picture very well and appropriately, a person who's been estranged or excluded. All of those definitions really paint the picture of what a Gentile was. And so when we ask the question, do we know what it's like to be a stranger, to be left out and shunned by others, I can guarantee you that you don't know it to the degree that a Gentile knew it among Gentiles. Among Jews. It was quite a scene when you look at the Bible. What it was like for them to be a stranger. You'll notice there Ephesians 2 verse 12 again. He says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says they were Christless, stateless, hopeless, homeless, godless. That's what they were. They were strangers. Strangers and aliens from the covenants and from the commonwealth of Israel. In John chapter 4, we get a little picture here of how the Jews and their relations with others are surrounding them. And here is a picture of Jesus meeting with the woman by a well. In John chapter 4, there in verse 5, it says that he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Well, it says there in verse 9 that the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That was the common thread of thought in that day. That the Jews, they just do not associate. Everyone else is a stranger to them. The Samaritans, they said they don't have any dealings with us. Notice another example in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, here's the very common parable we're familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And notice how Jesus tells it in verse 29 to those wanting to justify themselves. And they ask Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Of course, this was a Jewish person asking this question. And so in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. No doubt this had to be some kind of Gentile person. Otherwise, the Jewish person would have gladly helped out their fellow brethren. But he says, the priest passes by, a Levite passes by, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring an oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the man answered, well, it's the one that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, he used a Samaritan as an example that was kind and helpful. And no doubt that would have been putting salt in the wound for the Jew. Here's someone that they wouldn't have any dealings with. And he would be helpful. And the question was, who's my neighbor? In a very real and literal sense, the Samaritans were to those from Judea. They're right next door. And the Lord was saying, here's a picture of them being compassionate, and you too be compassionate. Whoever is in need of your help is your neighbor. And so He was preparing them to help people regardless of their national background. Now this kind of shows, these two passages here, how Samaritans felt among Jews. Right? Now Samaritans were half-breeds. That is, they had some Jewish blood in them back centuries ago. And look at how the Jews treated them. So now imagine how the Jews would view those that had no Jewish blood in them. Full Gentile. If this is how they treated those the half-bloods, just imagine the full-blood. Yes, they were like aliens on the UFO in a sense. Strangers from another planet is how they treated them. Some examples of this is in Acts chapter 13. We'll look at some examples of the first church when they were about preaching and teaching to Jew or Gentile. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul had had enough with the Jew. They had rejected him enough times. And so he says this to them in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. That is, Gentiles were accepting it. How did this make the Jews feel? Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Yeah, they were pretty upset about that. Another example is in Acts chapter 22. As Paul is talking to a Jewish audience, recounting his conversion and how the Lord told him eventually it was time for him to go and speak to other people besides Jews. And verse 21 of Acts 22, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And the very next statement says, verse 22, "They listened to him up until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away from him, away to this fellow. Such a fellow is not even sought to fit to live.'" Just because he said, "Gentiles." That's how much they hated the Gentiles. And they cried out and tore off their clothes, threw dust into the air. Can you imagine such a scene? All because Paul said that the Lord Jesus had told him to go and speak to the Gentiles. That was just anathema to them. It was craziness. And now Paul says things are different. Things are different. There he says, "But now in Christ Jesus," back in Ephesians 2, "you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Did you notice that? You who were far off, you, he is our peace. You see that? It's no longer you, Gentile, us, Jew. But it's our, we, he is our peace. Because, of course, Paul was a Jew by nationality. And so he says, now we've been brought together in the same way and in the same manner through the blood of Christ. But in order for this to take place, in order for this to happen, a middle wall of separation had to be brought down. What was that wall? Well, if you keep reading back there in Ephesians 2, verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what that middle wall of separation was. It was the Old Testament law. It was the Old Testament law, and as long as it was binding, then it would always be that way. A separation between Jew and Gentile. In fact, it was actually made that way. And it was made that way for a purpose. Let's look at some of these Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. Here's what is said in the old law of Moses. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor shall show mercy to them." That's how God said they were to treat the other nations. And he says in verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He says, I'm setting you apart to be a special people. In Leviticus, there, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Notice what part of the law of Moses says here. Leviticus 18, verse 24. There it says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either in any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. And so you can see why build up in their minds is to be separate from a lot of these people. They're defiled, and we don't want to become defiled either. And so this became a middle wall of separation. Now, when you think about a wall, you think, well, that kind of sounds harsh. It keeps some people out. Yes, but a wall also has another purpose, and that is to keep people in. And that was part of the purpose of the old law. It was necessary to perpetuate a people and to bring about the Messiah. You see, that it was part of God's plan there. Without this wall to keep them a pure nation, then one would not be able to determine who the Messiah would be. But if they were able to keep the descendants of Abraham together, then they would be able to keep records to know who would be that Messiah eventually. And that it proved God was true, that He kept His promise to Abraham. For indeed, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And so, when you think about that, it was necessary for a time that genealogy might be kept. And we see the records, of course, don't we, in Matthew and Luke, of the genealogy of Christ. And that's possible because the Jewish nation was separate from others. I mean, think about that. Can you know your genealogy as well as we're able to read of Christ? You know, I can know my parents, my grandparents, great-grandparents, but past that, it's fuzzy. I really don't know. I'll be honest, I don't know who my great-great-grandparents are. I don't. But we would know that of Jesus. And that was made possible because of this middle wall of separation. Now, after Jesus came, and that work was done and complete, then the system could be dismantled or replaced with another one, such as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the wall can now come down. You remember the Berlin Wall? The Berlin Wall. I can still remember seeing that on the television when it was news all across this world that the Berlin Wall was coming down. You see, the Berlin Wall separated East and West Germany. And as long as the wall stood, then it would always separate those two people. Here's a picture of that wall being built, and you can see the people on either side and the separation that it caused. And that wall stood for 28 years and one day. Hundreds, they say, were killed trying to go over the wall. The wall separated people. And for there ever to be peace, the wall would have to fall. For there ever to be a united people, there had to be removal of East and West people, you see. And when that wall eventually fell, there in 89, you can see the looks of people's faces from one side to the other. And oh, how they must have been like strangers to one another. But with the wall being removed, and here we are almost 20 years later, it's a different place. No longer strangers. And the Old Testament was that national law that was given to the Jew, and it separated them from other people. But after the Christ had come, the wall could be taken down. Notice there further, again, Ephesians 2:14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So no longer, like we saw with East and West Germany, East and West people, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new man. That is the Christian. The Christian. Now it was possible. But before the wall could fall, there had to be the blood, didn't there? There had to be the abolishment in His flesh. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And notice what is said there in verse 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verse 13. There it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross." And so, yes, that old law was nailed to the cross, but let us never forget, Jesus was nailed to it as well. The Lord had to die. A sacrifice was needed to fulfill the old law. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Notice what Jesus says about this very point. Luke chapter 24. There in verse 44. 24:44. "He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses.'" And He says, "the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." If essentially, the Old Testament. What were those things? Well, it says there in verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He said, 'It was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead 3 days.'" Isn't that something? He said it was part of that plan. It was part of that law. In order to fulfill it, the Christ had to suffer. He was the sacrifice, the key ingredient to bringing all together and breaking down that middle wall of separation that all could be together regardless of national descent. It was a grand sacrifice that our Lord paid. A reporter shared a story of great sacrifice that took place in 2006. It was a Navy SEAL person, Michael Mansour was his name. He was fighting in Iraq. And the reporter describes the scene as Michael being near the entrance, and they were fighting off invading attackers, and a grenade was thrown in, bounced off his chest armor and landed on the floor. And he said Michael knew that it was too short of a fuse to throw it back. And since him being by the entrance, he could have leaped out to save himself, but instead he did the opposite. To protect his other troops in the room, he fell on the grenade, absorbed the blast, saved his teammates, but sacrificed his life in the process. Later on that year, George Bush awarded to his parents this nation's highest honor, the Medal of Honor. With tears streaming down his eyes, he said to the parents, "This nation owes you a debt that we can never repay. This nation, with its highest leader, the President of the United States, paid homage to a man whose death saved a few. How much more should we honor should be bestowed on the one whose death can save the entire world? The entire world." Here's a point that might be a practical point, helpful to us. What would you think if President Bush said to that family, "We don't owe you anything"? Pretty disrespectful, wouldn't it be? Absolutely it would. How about then the one who took a great scourging, tortured essentially, and then was slapped, hit, and spat upon, had a crown of thorns twisted upon his skull, and then spikes 8 to 10 inches long were driven through his wrists and his ankles. And then he was hoisted up. That cross was hoisted up. And the pain that would have been felt as it fell into that hole, and all the weight fall on those pressure points. For him to be able to breathe, he'd have to push himself up. And the back that would have been lacerated and opened up would have to scrape against that cross. And there he breathed as best he could for 6 hours. And then he died. You think it might be disrespectful if we say to that one, "I don't owe you anything"? Absolutely. And while we may never say it like that, when we say things such as, "What do I have to do for the Lord?" it's almost of the same kind of thing. Do I have to come to Bible class? Do I have to study my Bible at home and to pray to Him? Do I have to come Wednesday nights? Dear friends, when we start saying things like that, we've lost it. We've totally lost it. We need to be saying, "What can I do for Him?" As George Bush, our president, would give this family the nation's highest honor, that was a mind that said, "What can I do for that family?" Why can't we have that same mind when it comes to our Lord and His sacrifice? What can I do for Him? You know, the cross is a great attitude adjuster. Let us go to it often to get back in the right frame of mind. A sacrifice was needed to fulfill the old law that would bring all together, that would fully submit to the Lord. And so because of that, Paul could say, "You're no longer strangers." Notice the text, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He says, we're now together. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. It's not like that anymore. We're all together. It's kind of like a building that shares its stones, he says. There's a stone over here and a stone over there, but it's the same building. And each stone is necessary to the strength of that building. And of course, she's saying it's people that are the stones. You're a stone and I'm a stone. They were stones. And so it conveys the idea that as they're the same building, they ought to work together. Work together. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. That is how he describes the Lord's church, that it's a holy temple. Sometimes we forget that. That we need to keep the Lord's church holy. Holy. And it is made of people, regardless of their background or national descent. Like the children's song that says, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And that is how people now look unto the Lord. No longer strangers. You are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, before we close this morning, I just want to share with you some more practical applications when we think about this idea of building together. There's a number of applications that could be made. You know, in some parts of the country, this is more prevalent than others. But I know that you are familiar with this. There are sometimes, in one community, a black church and a white church. And they both believe and adhere to the same things. And I'm not sure of all the reasons why that takes place. And perhaps I don't understand it as well, being in this generation in which I now live. And I do realize it's a sensitive subject. And I realize that in the past, one may be fired for saying such things like this. And I also understand that there may be legitimate reasons on why that is. I don't know all the circumstances. I am not God and all-knowing. But I do know this, that if the reasons be because of racism or reverse racism, then that's wrong. When we think of how Jesus' death, as we've just read, would unite Christians, formerly Jews and formerly Gentiles, but no longer, now the wall hasn't broken down, they can be together. Why would brethren, whether white or black, seek to build a wall back up? It shouldn't be that way. Again, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Verse 22, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God. Another application we make is this, is that when there are strangers in the same church, this is more prevalent in larger congregations. I've heard of some that would be members of the same congregation. They'll go out to eat at a certain restaurant, sit next to people that go to that same church, and they never even knew that they were members of the same church. They were strangers. They were strangers to one another. And of course, smaller congregations are not immune to that as well. We can become willful strangers if we possess an attitude that says, I don't want to know you, and I don't want you to know me. I realize some people can be prickly pears. Maybe hard to get to know. But that doesn't relieve us of our duty to try. To try and get to know. Can you imagine how hard, and even how awkward it must have been for those first Jews and Gentiles, after learning such truths, to have to sit down and to, quote, get to know each other. But yet God expected that, didn't He? Right? And yet we who have much more similar backgrounds than they sometimes don't see the need to be our brother's keeper or to spend time together. 2:19, you're no longer strangers. No longer. But fellow citizens and saints and members of the house. Members of the household of God. When we think of a house, when we think of a home and its family members, we think of a close unit, don't we? A family close together. You know, it was Jesus that said, who is my mother and brother? Here are my mothers and brothers and sister, He says. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and brother and sister. Mark 3, verses 33 through 35. He said, my true family will be my spiritual family. And families spend time together, don't they? This was His family and it ought to be our family as well. Could you imagine going to the same church as Jesus, the Son of God, and saying, you know what? I don't think I want to know that fella. But you didn't know he was the Son of God. He seems a little strange, a little off. I don't think I'm going to try and get to know him. And he was the Son of God. But is that how we might say things towards one another and treat one another? You know, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 25, the way you treat me is the way you treated others. There in Matthew 25. We need to look often back at the cross and see what sacrifice was paid, what sacrifice was given so that we could be one body, a unified body. Jew and Gentile would be brought together, and only the Lord could bring those kinds of people together. There was so much friction, animosity between them. But the Lord says, the wall's been brought down. And you can be one now. You can be together. How could He do this? How could this be possible? In Ephesians chapter 3, we'll just touch into Ephesians 3 for just a moment. You know, this was a mystery. It was a mystery. The Apostle Paul even admits. And in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 5, he says, this mystery, it was not known in other ages, but now it's been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. How would that be possible? Through the gospel. That's how. The gospel of Jesus Christ would bring all together that would be willing to submit to it together. And the same is true with you and I. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That you yourself, me myself, would probably never know each other if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus. I had a dream last night. And one of those nostalgic kind of dreams, you know, where you think back to when you were a youngster and teenage years, high school, that kind of thing. And you think about all the people you associated with and talked with and your friends. And I remember I woke up and I prayed to God, thank you for your will and your word that has led me to be the person I am today and with the people that I'm with today. You see, if it wasn't for this right here, I'd probably still be back in Washington. I wouldn't know you, wouldn't know my wife. But because of God and His Word, we're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Praise be to God. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, then you are a stranger to God in the sense that your sins have separated you from Him. You're separated from Him. But just as they were, we too can be brought near by the blood of Christ, the Bible says. By submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, remember He said it was through the gospel. And Jesus said Himself in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and following, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is that? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not a Christian, you need to submit to the gospel this morning. If as a Christian you've fallen away, then again you've become estranged from Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. But you can be brought near again when you repent and change your life. If we can assist you in that, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?